what Jeff had asked me a couple of weeks ago, or a few weeks ago maybe, to preach or teach on the joy of evangelizing the unsaved. I get around to a few churches from time to time, and I had a conversation with a couple of pastors here recently that one thing I find lacking in most churches, and lacking in a startling fashion, is the lack of any kind of evangelism, even amongst leadership. It's awful. It's scary. One thing I can say about CFBC, that doesn't happen here. And so I come here, and it's characteristic for Jeff to, you know, want something like this taught on, though it's already going on. It's existent. In fact, it's weekly and probably more than that in many cases. But it is certainly something that is close to the Savior's heart. He came to seek and save the lost and to give himself as a ransom for many. So the joy of evangelizing the unsaved. I want to read a scripture from Spurgeon, a quote, I'm sorry, from Spurgeon. Some people may take it as scripture, but don't do that. Do you want arguments for soul winning? Look up to heaven and ask yourself how sinners can ever reach their hearts of gold and learn their everlasting song unless they have someone to tell them of Jesus, who is mighty to save. But the best argument of all is to be found in the wounds of Jesus. You want to honor him. You desire to put many crowns upon his head. And this you can do best by winning souls for him. These are the spoils that he covets. These are the trophies for which he fights. These are the jewels that shall be his best adornment. Something from Spurgeon. He has a way with words. Winning souls for Christ. Let's pray. Fathers, we gather here tonight. We give you thanks, Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. You did not spare him so that you could spare us an infinite and eternal wrath for our sins that we could have never paid for all of eternity. So, Heavenly Father, it's with great joy and delight that we gather tonight. Father, as we consider this topic of the joy of evangelizing the unsaved, Father, would you please help me as I seek to open up some thoughts that I trust you have given to me. And Lord, that each one of us might find something of profit here, all to your glory. And Father, would you increase our joy in sharing the gospel, increase our zeal, increase our sight of eternity and the glory of your Son, realizing, Lord, that some of us may not even be here next week. We may have gone on already to eternity. That could be the case. We know that all too well here. Father, we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about how many things you and I might be involved in that really have nothing to do with eternity. Matters of eternity, matters of great urgency in the things of God. Consider that Judgment Day is coming. Consider that eternity is at the door. Consider that countless numbers of souls that you and I know who are right now without Christ may not see Christmas, let's say. We don't know. May not see their next birthday. They may not see tomorrow. Oftentimes, death comes at a very surprising time. When you think of the joy of evangelizing the lost, as the topic was given to me, it really spills out of a joy of knowing Christ, a joy of living for his glory alone, of giving up of ourselves. And it comes from a joy of what the gospel is always speaking to us as we take it in daily through the word, through sometimes mutual encouragement, things like that. But think about the great joy of knowing Christ and how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:8. He said, and though you have not seen him, nobody here has seen Jesus. And though you've not seen him, you love him if you're a Christian. And though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. You can't really explain it to somebody else fully. Sometimes what you're experiencing in Christ. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. But I would also say that joy, this joy that we have in the Lord, is rooted in something that is also unchangeable, and that is the love of God for us in saving us. And what I want to get at here is, lest we consider something like joy as only happening when we're out there or when we're next door sharing the gospel, that it is rooted in a daily, intimate, loving, close, warm relationship with our Savior, who loves us infinitely more than you and I could ever love him. We know that. But think about the great love of God for us in choosing us from all of eternity to save us. He didn't have to do that, did he? Of course not. Could have left you and I alone. In giving up his Son to gain you and I for himself. In now saving us, declaring us righteous in his sight, having wiped out all of our sins. And so many different pictures of that in the scriptures, how he's thrown them as far as the east is from the west and wiped them out like a thick cloud. Freely forgiven us, given us the gift of eternal life. It's amazing. It's something so rich, so free. It's all given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, out of his great and eternal love. He's reconciled us who were once his enemies. He's made us brand new. If any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creature. They are new. The things they used to hate, now they love. The things they used to love, now often they hate. It's amazing what he has done. And to think of this also, if you are a Christian, you are infinitely wealthy. Where do I get something like that from? Well, not only these things that I was reading off and I left a few out, we have a treasure that's been given us in earthen vessels. Think about that. It's not a treasure you earn or I earn, but it's a treasure given to you so that you could also go give it to somebody else freely. Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness may be of God, and surpassing greatness of the glory may be of God and not of ourselves. This is nothing where you and I get glory. And of course, the treasure is the gospel. It's the everlasting, enduring message of God giving up his Son to gain unworthy sinners for himself. In taking the gospel to the unsaved, you know that word is good news. Think about any time that you've been able to go and deliver good news to somebody about some kind of a matter, whatever that could have been. What greater news can you go and share with somebody? In a sense, it's going to come in different ways, but the warfare has ended. Come to Christ, and God lays down his weapons. Reject Christ, and there's an eternity of God's wrath to be faced. But yet the good news is there's forgiveness of sins. There's eternal life. There's a real relationship with God that we can have. You know, when you think of this word joy, the word in the Greek means cheerfulness. Is one of the meanings for cheerfulness or delight. So I went out on the internet to see what other kinds of definitions I could find about joy. And there was quite a few, but, you know, basically, as I sort of boiled down four or five from guys like R.C. Sproul and John Piper and some others, sort of took them, grabbed them, squeezed them together. Expressive of our fellowship with Christ, our obedience in Christ, and our following of Jesus Christ. That it is a gift of God's grace that he gives us. It's also one of the fruits that is naturally expressed by the Holy Spirit through our lives. So it is something that's supernatural. this joy that we're talking about in evangelizing the unsaved is not anything rooted here in this earth. It's a supernatural joy. It's something that you would never have and the world does not have apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Archbishop of Canterbury, his name is Justin Welby. I came across this quote from him when he was talking about evangelization. And if I was talking with Randy and Diane, if you've heard of the Church of the Apostles, Dr. Michael Youssef down in Atlanta, well, he's an Anglican. And this man here is an Anglican, the Anglican Archbishop. It was interesting to hear what he had to say about evangelism. Very, very positive. Evangelism is the proclamation, the setting forth, the holding out of the good news of Jesus Christ in ways that do justice to the beauty, integrity, joy, and power of the one who was dead and is now alive. The one who lived for us, died for us, ascended and prays for us. It is from God, about God, with God, and because of God. Above all, he calls and enables us to be his heralds, those who proclaim the good news. He goes on. All Christians are witnesses of the love of Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes to us precisely for this task. And as witnesses of Jesus, we then become witnesses to Jesus, relaying what we have experienced and what we have known to others. I like what he had to say about evangelism. You know, it's all to the glory of God and also by the Spirit's work in our lives. He comes and reigns in our lives. But one of the things he's always going to be doing for the Christian is he is going to be leading them to do the very thing that Jesus Christ came to do, to seek and save the lost. And think of Matthew 4:19, a verse I'm sure many of you know, where Jesus said, "Follow me," to his disciples. "I'll make you fishers of men." Well, I've got a few different headings here. There's so much that could be said. And Randy said I've only got about 2.5 hours to say. So the first point is, I appreciate that, Randy, the joy of entering into Jesus' joy. So as we're talking about the joy of evangelizing the lost. So here you've got this group of people out here. They're lost in their sins. They are without Christ. You know some. They're in your neighborhood. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're in your immediate family. We have a daughter that has not come to Christ yet. She is so precious. And she knows we love her. I hope she not only hears the gospel, I hope she sees something of it daily as well. But the joy of entering into Jesus' joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I'm just going to have to quote it. Without my readers, I don't think I can see that in this light. You know what that says? "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who for the joy set before him, he went to that cross. So what was going on there? There was something, if you will, that was put before Christ that as he looked at it, as he had it on his heart, as he considered it, there was a sense where it was a joy for him to go to the cross. Well, what was that? Very simply, he went to purchase those whom God sent him to go purchase. Those whom the Father had chosen from all of eternity. Christ came in the world to purchase, whom Christ came to purchase, and only those whom Christ came to purchase did the Holy Spirit and not only draw, but within time will draw. There won't be one person left out whom Christ died for, nor will there be anybody added. There is a fixed number in God's predestinating election, and those people will come. As Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me." Can you finish that? "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:37. "And he who comes to me, I will never cast them out." That's amazing. When I think about some of the people that the Father gives to the Son, and I'm thinking about a guy I see every day. I know him better than anybody in the world. I see him in the mirror. And that the Father would give somebody like me to his Son and say, "Son, here's a trophy of grace for you. And he receives us with love. He receives us with joy. I have a hard time with that because I know myself too well. And yet it's with great joy that Jesus said, I'm going to the cross for you. That's amazing. So my point is, as you and I carry the gospel to the lost, we share in this to some degree. We don't know who the Lord is going to save, but that's not up for us. We carry the gospel to those people, that we would enter in with what Christ came to do in seeking to save the lost. He went to the cross for them. Well, a second point that I would make, not only the joy of entering into Jesus's joy, but the sheer joy of seeking the lost. A very familiar section of scripture out of Luke chapter 15. I know you've been going through the book of Luke, so I don't want to go much over what Jeff has already taught on, but Luke 15, 3 to 10. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one? Now catch this word one and also the pronoun it here in a bit. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice several things there, that there's something lost, of course, that needs to be found, and it's alone. It's a one. Think about the value of one soul. One soul. In fact, as Jesus would say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I mean, just that little, what he's saying there is your soul, my soul, the value of a soul is far greater than all the worlds put together, to think of it that way. So there's also an urgency that you see. Leave those 99. Go find the one. Leave the 9 coins. Go sweep. Sweep, sweep. You know, look. Find that coin. There's a seeker. There's a finding. And then what happens at the end of it all? There is great rejoicing. But notice that Jesus is telling this about himself, because he was accused in the first couple verses here in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man, of course, that's all they saw Jesus as, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's horrible. I hope nobody here does anything like that. Just the opposite. I hope everybody here is engaged with people that you know don't know Christ. I told somebody the other day, and they know me well enough I could say this. I told him, I said, after a while, I really get tired of being around Christians. And I don't mean that as a slam. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love being right here. But I can only take so much of talking theology and talking church life and things like that. Let's get out with the lost. You know, let's go with Jesus out into the harvest fields, which we'll get to in just a minute. Did you notice that Jesus said there's more joy in heaven among the angels? He didn't say it's the angels rejoicing. I think we often get that a little bit mistaken. I'm not saying the angels don't, but Jesus isn't saying it's they rejoicing. I believe it's Jesus Christ, because he's telling this parable about himself, these two parables about himself seeking those. And then here both the shepherd rejoices finding the sheep, the lady rejoices finding the coin. Jesus said, there's great rejoicing. And who's the one actually doing the seeking of whether the sheep or the coin? It's, you know, that person, or the shepherd, the lady. Jesus is referring to himself, greatly rejoicing. And not that there's not other rejoicing happening as well. Listen to something by Spurgeon. In fact, there's a few quotes by Spurgeon tonight and also some others, but he's great when it comes to evangelism. Spurgeon said, if there existed only one man or one woman who did not love the Savior, and if that person lived among the wilds of Siberia, and if it were necessary that all the millions of believers on the face of the earth should journey there, and every one of them plead with him to come to Jesus before he could be converted, it would be well worth all the zeal, labor, and expense. If we had to preach to thousands year after year and never rescued but one soul, that one soul would be full reward for all of our labor, for a soul is of countless price. I wish I could come up with that kind of stuff. I'm always having to borrow from somebody, you know. Spurgeon does have a way with words. Well, Luke chapter 10, there's also a joy in experiencing fresh power. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now, after the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he, appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now drop down to verses 17 through 20. Now the 70 return. He sent them out. Now they're coming back. They returned with joy and saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. When you guys were out there, preaching, you're going to every city. You know what I saw? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. His power, his authority fell, but before the weight of the word that went forth in my name. Now, however you want to think of that. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Notice that these 70, number one, they're nameless. Doesn't matter who they were. And you know what? It doesn't matter who we are. We are not to get any glory. We're not to get any glory. Our names don't mean a thing. We go out. There's many here. One thing I love about CFBC is a good portion of your congregation goes out and holds up signs, passes out tracts, preaches, one-to-one ministry. I mean, just all kind of things at events, and I'm sure it happens just in a private way as well. But at the end of the day, we make much of Jesus. That's what we're out doing. Nobody cares who we are. We can't save anybody. We go out to make much of Jesus. So here these people, they were nameless. They were not to receive any glory. But when Jesus sent them out, he didn't say, go out and I promise you great joy. He just said, go. Be obedient. Do what I've told you to do. In fact, He actually promised them just the opposite. If you look in verse 3, I sent you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Anybody in that day understood, I'm sending you out to die. you may get killed out there. Okay. So, let's go. Your name is too great, Lord. You're the only hope of the world. Apart from you, the whole world perishes in their sins. Let's go. Verses 10 and 11, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, now listen to this, you stand out in the middle of their streets, they've already not received you, who knows what all that looks like, that rejection. Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you, yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And you lost it, you rejected it, you turned from it. Now we wipe off the dust because we don't want anything to do with you. Judgment's coming, and anything associated with the judgment that falls on you, we don't want it clinging to us. We're done with you. We're going elsewhere. You had your opportunity. That's stern. So Jesus even gave them a warning. He never told them, you're going to have joy. But they returned with joy. And it caused me to, as I was sort of meditating on this for a while, just to think of how many times I've gone out with many of you. And we have returned from a day of ministry. Maybe it was very hot. We've been out in some blistering hot days where even the soles of our feet burned, literally. We've been out in freezing cold and sleet and snow and wind. We've witnessed, we've ministered, we've passed out tracts, preached, held up signs. At the end of the day, you are beat. But man, you are filled with joy. There's something that doesn't change. You were with Jesus that day, doing exactly what's on his heart. The joy of evangelizing the unsaved. Well, notice also something. Jesus seemed to correct their motivation. Verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That may not always happen. There's times where you may have a totally different experience. Those spirits may not be subject to you. There may be something really nasty go on. He said, but here's what you go out rejoicing in. Something that is unchangeable. Something you can rely on. It doesn't fluctuate. From all of eternity, my Father wrote your names in a book of life. Never to be erased. Never to be altered. Go out with that knowledge that you are secure. You are secure in the Lord. You're secure in his love. Nothing can separate you. Neither height, depth, principality, power, things present, things to come. Nothing can separate you from his love. He wrote it down from all of eternity. You're not saved because you made a decision or just somebody came up and said, you know, pray this prayer. You are saved because my Father chose you to be saved. So now you go out with that joy. And that should be fuel enough. Don't worry about whether the demons are subject to you. Don't worry about the experience you have. There's times we've gone out and we've had wonderful experiences. There's times we've gone out and it's been rough. But we go. We go. Well, another point that we should have joy in knowing that there is a sure harvest. God has called you and I into his harvest. And realize this. I think it was back in 1816. It was called the year with no summer. The crops were devastated all around the world. Temperatures were so low. And I was doing some study on this. It's rather interesting. But God does not have a drought. He doesn't have a freeze. God has a harvest. And he calls you and I to participate in that. And if you're a farmer, this year they say is going to be the greatest year for corn in the history of mankind, literally. But the problem is farmers will lose money because the price for corn is so low. But it'll be the best year for corn ever in history. My father-in-law was even telling me that the other day, and then I read it today. And when I said, man, that's great, Dad. He says, well, no, here's the problem. He says, the price is so low. He said, a farmer cannot make money at these prices. They'll spend more getting it out of the field than what they'll get paid for. But you got to go get it out of the field. Well, that's not the case with God. John 4, verses 35 and 36. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Whether you're out there sowing or whether you're the person that happens to be there reaping, you get to rejoice together. And I think it's in God's wise plan that oftentimes he may not let you and I be the ones that reap. Now, maybe another time he will. It's like what Paul says. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. He keeps us from being proud, maybe. Keeps us from, look what I did. Look at this little, see that spiritual scout? You like that one? I'm going to go out next week and I'm going to get another one. I got this one, I'll find another. It's like years ago, a pastor in St. Louis wanted to hire me as the something to do with evangelism. He took me to lunch. Him and his wife took me to lunch. And we're sitting there and he's sort of laying out the job description. And he told me that he wants to see, I think the number was 5. He wants 5 people saved every month. I don't remember how I responded, but I know what I thought later. The word he used was not saved. It was decisions. Because what I thought later was, I'll give you 20 decisions a month if that's all you want. I mean, I won't do that. But my point is, I'll get 20 people to say, I want Jesus, but they're not saved. I created false converts. You know what I'm saying? So, but then Jesus promises in Matthew 9:37 that the harvest is plentiful, the labors are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Spurgeon said, to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. And with every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth. I love it. Well, consider this also, that there is a joy in participating in God's pleading. Many places throughout Scripture, you know, Isaiah 55 is one. Ho ye that thirst, come to the waters. You know, Jesus, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And you and I go out and call people in that manner. We're taking part in that pleading of God. He's pleading through us, the same as he did through Isaiah and as Jesus Christ did. But you'll consider, just for instance, Acts 17. Paul was in the Areopagus, and verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did you catch that? That God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal. That word in the Greek is to invite or beseech or to call. As though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul had earlier said that it's because the day of judgment, all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, was one of his motivators to go out. You know, as we carry the gospel faithfully, not lightening it up, we dare not do that. Well, we enter into this very pleading, this calling, this, if you will, almost a wooing. Come to Christ. We make much of him. We set him high up. And we show man how low they are. They're abased and they're foul. Apart from Christ, they're a stench in the nostrils of God. Even their best works are filthy rags. And there's only one hope, and that's Jesus. And we plead. We plead. You consider how God will, he will take your heart, and he'll take your vocal cords. He'll take your tongue. He'll take your lips. He'll in a sense, animate you. He'll take your face and work through all that to call men. I've watched some here as they've witnessed. I've watched from a distance as some of the ladies have witnessed. And I see it on their faces at times where I don't know how the conversation's going, but I could tell that there's an intensity, and they're calling that person and trying to strike home with Scripture. And I've watched men here do the same, and some of the open-air guys where they will posture themselves in a pleading fashion, trying to help people understand that this is your only hope to escape the wrath to come. It's your only hope. Well, sort of leads into my next point, that there is joy in helping one escape eternal punishment. Consider the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. I know that Pastor Jeff had taught on that here recently. Imagine a friend of yours. Think of this friend of yours that you know is lost. You know that person's lost. A lady, a man, a child, a parent, a co-worker. This person you know is lost. You know it. Now put them in the place of the rich man. They're there suffering. I'm not trying to strike emotion, though I've done it before. But consider this, that this friend of yours is now in hell. Have you gone to them with the gospel? Have you gone to them with the gospel? Think of this friend of yours. You know they're lost. Put a name to them right now. And have you carried the gospel to them? And if not, I would have to ask you, why not? It's the most loving thing you can do. And you owe it to them. Who brought you the gospel? As Paul asked some people in Corinth, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you didn't receive it? That it was always yours. Who is that person that you've never gone to? They're maybe your next door neighbor. They're right there that you've never knocked on their door. I shared something like this a few weeks ago, and the person didn't come directly to me. It was over in Indiana. They asked another man in the church who actually came to me and said, when I said something about going next door and sharing the gospel, he said, "Was he serious? Are we really supposed to do that?" You know, I mean, everybody's at different places. I don't want to knock the man, okay? And I don't say that to knock him at all. I don't. It wouldn't be very kind. But I think he was just, he's sort of new to a lot of things. And he was wondering, is that guy serious? Because even in my message, I said, you go next door, you knock, and there's your friend. You see him all the time. They're out there cutting grass, pulling weeds, whatever, and you say hi and these kind of things. But you always talk on the surface. It's always veneer. It's always worldly. You know, how's the University of Indiana doing? How's the Cardinals doing? Hey, what did you think about the stock market? What are you going to do about the election this year? Okay, well, get past all that stuff. And, hey, you know, I got something really I came to talk to you about. I'm sorry I'm hemming and hawing around. But I need to ask you something. And then you begin to ask them, what do they think about Jesus Christ? Or where are they at with the Lord? Are they saved? You know, so anyway, considering that. So my question that I have written down here, are you okay with letting a person go to their grave without you bringing the gospel to them and calling them to come to Jesus? Are you okay with that? I don't think you are. I doubt that. Are you okay with thinking that throughout all of eternity they will endure miseries but beyond description? I want to read something to you. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth it. It's from Thomas Watson. He was an old Puritan back in the 1600s and 1700s. I know some men here that read the Puritans, and I'll tell you what, they're my best friends. Most of my friends are dead. And that's not an original statement. But this is from Thomas Watson. Eternity in hell. He's going to talk about hell now. Okay, so this is sort of tough, the way he words some things. Eternity in hell is a sea without bottom and banks. After millions of years, there is not 1 minute in eternity wasted. And the damned must ever be burning but never consumed, always dying but never dead. They shall seek death but shall not find it, Revelation 9:6. The fire of hell is such as multitudes of tears will not quench it, length of time will not finish it, the vial of God's wrath will always be dropping upon a sinner. As long as God is eternal, he lives to be avenged upon the wicked. Oh, eternity, eternity, who can fathom it? Ship captains have their instruments to measure the depths of the sea. But what instruments shall we use to fathom the depth of eternity? The breath of the Lord kindles the infernal lake, Isaiah 30, 33. And there is not enough water in the whole of the universe to put out that fire of God that rages in hell forever. O eternity, if all the body of earth and sea were turned to sand, and all the air up to the starry heaven were nothing but sand, and a little bird should come every 1,000 years and take away just one grain of sand, what numberless years would be spent before that vast heap of sand would be gone? Yet, if at the end of all that time, the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But that word forever breaks the heart. Quote, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. What a terror is this to the wicked, enough to put them into a cold sweat to think, as long as God is eternal, he lives forever to be avenged upon them. That's the end of Watson. There's no end to the torments of hell. There's no lessening of punishment. There's no getting out. There's no mercy. There's no light. There's no comfort. There are no friends. There's no compassion. There's not one moment of relief for all of eternity. There's continuous agony, continuous torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, howling and laments, shrieks, terror, dread, panic, alarm, fear, anxiety, horror, fright, and remorse. Spurgeon said, in hell there's no hope. They have not even the hope of dying, the hope of being annihilated. They are forever, forever, forever lost. On every chain in hell there is written forever. In the fires there blaze out the words forever. Above their heads they read forever. Their eyes are galled and their hearts are pained with the thought that it is forever. Oh, if I could tell you that hell would one day be burned out and that those who were lost might be saved, there would be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of it. But it cannot be, for it is forever. They are cast into the outer darkness. Consider this, that hell will always be only beginning. Hell will always be only beginning. For the person who dies in their sins after they've been in hell for endless ages, under God's infinite wrath, tortured beyond description, it will be as at the first moment that they were cast in. Hell will always be just beginning, eternal, forever, everlasting torment. And yet, you and I have this glorious gospel, which should cause you great joy in thinking where we started, of all that God's done for you and I. We have this glorious Lord that we have a relationship with. It should be growing and intimate and warm and joy inexpressible and full of glory. That should be the story of the Christian's life. As certain as Christ doesn't change, the same yesterday, for today, and forever, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. That should be a real picture of the joy that you and I have. Now, I want to be real here. We are humans. We have things that weigh upon us. We have days that we think that we just want to pull the covers over our heads. We live in a real world. I don't live in a pie in the sky. I know what it is to deal with rebellious kids. I know what it is. Well, I was going to say I know what it is to want to drown my children, but I'm on recording, so I won't say that. I know what it is to have rough days. And sometimes, I'm basically saying, let's be real here. We talk about joy. And there are days that our souls are weighed upon with cares. It's real. There's times where we are distressed beyond measure. Where you or I, being very honest with one another, you ask me, Tom, how are you doing? I'll be honest. I don't put on Christian shows. Jeff knows this. I think, Randy, I've had talks with you before where something has just been awful. Sometimes there are attacks, whether it's satanic or if you want to, the kind providences of God. Even behind those dark clouds, there's a smiling face. We know our Father that will cause all these things to work for our good. But I believe a proper understanding of the eternal torments of the wicked, of what God has prepared for the lost, should cause you and I to go with great joy with the gospel after our friends and family and plead with them to come. The door's wide open. God hasn't shut the door of the ark yet, but there's coming a day that there was only 8 saved. And if you read that account in the book of Genesis, it was God who shut the door of the ark. Noah did not shut the door. I could see Noah maybe wanting to leave it open for a while, with the people out there pleading and crying out, and all the people that jeered at him and made fun of him. You idiot, what are you doing building a boat? It hasn't ever rained before. They've had no rain in the history of humanity. And Noah's saying, it's going to rain. Well, it hasn't yet. It's going to rain. And we go out there with a similar message. It's judgment day is coming. Well, it hasn't come yet. You see that very thing being spoken of in 2 Peter 3, these people who say that everything's continued just as it was since the beginning of time. Why don't you pack your message and go home? No, I'm warning you. There's coming a day. Well, so where do we start? Where do we start? Let's be practical here, and I want to close with this. Some very simple things, I hope. Number one is prayer. Just simple. You know, God uses simple means of grace to accomplish His ends. We don't need to get fancy. We don't need to buy sermon series on evangelism. There's some things that can be helpful. I don't want to negate that point. But prayer, that we might pray for a fresh love for Jesus, let's say. A fresh sight and revelation. Sometimes, again, our hearts get dull. And you open up the Bible and it's like reading a phone book. Well, keep reading it. Keep reading it. You know, keep reading it. Keep asking the Holy Spirit to warm your heart. And whatever it is that's maybe sort of clouding the mind and the heart and dulling you at that season. We go through some seasons. If you haven't, you probably will. But you pray. Ask the Lord to give you a fresh joy in the gospel. Start reading through. What is the gospel? Do a study. Get one of the elders to help you. They would love that. There's other men here equally qualified to share with you the realities of the gospel. Spurgeon said to pray is to enter into the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. You can't empty God's storehouse. So let me ask you, how often do you take advantage of prayer? I hope for you it's often through the day, but I also hope that for you, you have a time set aside that is particular to you. It could, you know, it's different times for different people. I'm a morning person, but also throughout the day, there's some different times often. But find that time for you, and by God's grace, seek to keep it and seek to grow it as you have a growing intimacy with the Lord through His Word and prayer and worship and thanksgiving and praise to Him. Secondly, so prayer, where to start? You know, prayer, simple. Secondly, know the gospel and the doctrines of grace. If you're going to go to your lost friends or family, very simple. Keep it simple. You don't have to go to them and ask them how many books are there in the Bible. Those things don't matter. You don't have to ask them that they're infra or superlapsarian. I don't even care. But we go with the simple gospel message. Paul said, in fact, it's so simple, it's seen by many as foolish. It's a message that Jesus Christ died for sinners. You know, Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Romans. You know, go through and read Romans and just get a pen and paper and write down every time you see the word gospel. And then write down what you discover about it. Ask, as a friend in prison, I was in prison a couple weeks ago, they let me out. But he asked me, he said, he's my cousin, but he asked me, he said, tell me how to study the Bible. And I said, simple. And he can't write down anything and take it back with him, but I just wrote down who, what, where, when, why, how. I said, think about these. And so we grabbed a section of scripture and we started asking those very questions for almost an hour. Man, we were both fed. In fact, what was so cool, he was seeing things I was missing. I love that. You know, that's just great. And know the gospel and the doctrines of grace. Forgive me, but here's another Spurgeon. Okay, we must school and train ourselves to deal personally with the unconverted. We must not excuse ourselves, but force ourselves to the irksome task until it becomes easy. You know, anything new that you learn, it can be cumbersome, you know, you get a little bit clumsy at it, whatever. I remember, you know, trying to learn the fiddle. I still have the fiddle, but it fits in its case in a corner really nicely. And it kept the cats away, though, you know. Oh, man. But I think if I stayed at it or took lessons, you know, those kind of things, it would be a lot easier. Well, go out with others. I don't know how many times, what has been so encouraging here at CFBC, where, you know, we'll be out at a Cardinals game, we'll be out at a gay pride event, we'll be out somewhere. And all of a sudden, here's a face I've never seen show up before. And I go and introduce myself and they to me. And I say, well, you know, is this your first time? Yeah. You know, sometimes a little sheepish, not knowing what to expect. So, you know, of course, we hand them the microphone and tell them to preach. No, we don't do that. No, we wouldn't do that. But just even for somebody to come out and just observe, just watch, stand over here maybe and pray or stand next to the guy that's speaking, because sometimes things get a little hot. We need a bodyguard. But go out with others. You'll get out of your comfort zone, you know, so to speak. Reckon then to acquire soul winning power. Reckon then that to acquire soul-winning power, you will have to go through mental torment and soul distress. You must go into the fire if you're going to pull others out of it. And you'll have to dive into the floods if you're going to draw others out of the water. And that was a quote by... Very good, Charles Spurgeon. You know, something that every one of us can do. Every single one of us here can do this. Have some gospel tracts with you. There is not a person here that can't begin taking a little step with a gospel tract. Something so encouraging. Listen to this. Here's a quote from a guy named Charles Spurgeon. He said, tracts are adapted to those persons who have but little power and little ability. I love that. I love that. Because I feel that. That's not false humility. There's times I go out and about the only thing I feel like doing is standing on the corner with my mouth zipped shut and say, here, you know, kind of thing. I feel inadequate, utterly inadequate. I mean that. Tracts are adapted to those persons who have but little power and little ability, but nevertheless wish to do something for Christ. They have not the tongue of the eloquent, but they may have the hand of the diligent. I like that. They cannot stand and preach, but they can stand and distribute here and there these silent preachers. Tracts, silent preachers. Love it. They may buy their 1,000 tracts, and these they can distribute. Well, conclusion. Okay, just a couple minutes here. The leader of the Salvation Army, William Booth, wished that he could suspend each one of his Salvation Army officers over hell for 24 hours. He said this, if they could see the flames and smell the smoke and feel the heat and hear the cries of the damned, they would go out to preach what they had seen and heard. They would then preach like dying men to dying people. There may be some here. I don't think so. But it could happen, so I want to bring it up. My last point. There may be some here who say that God has not called them to ever share the gospel. I have heard this from Christians. I have heard this from Christians, that God has not called them to share the gospel. This is not a quote from our friend Spurgeon, but another one by William Booth. He said, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come here. And then look to Christ in the face. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. The harvest is indeed plentiful. The labors are indeed few. Entreat the Lord of the harvest to send labors out into his harvest. May we go out with joy and be led forth with peace and see the mountains and the hills break forth before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have been so merciful to call us to your Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him to gain us. He died in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore your wrath in our place and the eternal damnation that we deserve. Father, you say now that we who once were not your people, we are your people. We who once had not received mercy, we have received mercy. So, Father, now we desire to make your excellencies known, to publish your virtues and the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you grant us each here a fresh filling of thy Spirit day by day by day? Would you teach us something more of lingering in your presence, of meeting with you, of a meeting in an unhurried fashion, to have such an intimate walk with you, to catch a fresh glimpse by faith of your glory and your beauty and your excellency, your majesty, your power, your supremacy, your glory, your immutability, your infinitude, your aseity, that you reign, you're high and lifted up, The train of your robe fills the temple. You have sovereignty over all things, all people, all places, at all times. That there is no God like you, nor is there a Savior like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, sinners, sinners. He saves them. He's mighty to save. Oh God, would you send us out with such great confidence in the simplicity of your gospel? Father, please help us in these matters. We realize, Lord, we are a most weak people. But Father, we also realize that we serve an almighty God, limitless in your power and your glory. You who are mighty to save, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.